We look to the Lord to continue to bless us this morning as we look into His Word. Just for the benefit of folks who are visitors, I am a member here, I'm an elder here, but I also these days work for a mission agency, Africa Inland Mission. I mentioned that, not so you'll all begin to support AIM overnight, but just it helped to understand some of the comments that I make in the course of what I have to say. I know I've already wrong-footed at least one person this morning on what my subject is going to be. Because I'm not going to speak from the Old Testament, I'm going to speak from the New Testament. I want to speak from the final verses of Matthew's Gospel. Verses that are sometimes referred to as the Great Commission. I'll read from verse 18 through to verse 20. These are the verses I really want to centre our thoughts on. And a title, I guess, would be Making Disciples of All Nations. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptising them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." I've been doing the job that I'm doing now for approaching 9 years. And shortly before, while I was in the process of applying for the job, I got a friend of mine to be a referee. You always tend to get people who are going to look favourably towards you to be your referees, don't you? And I got a friend of mine, a man called Ian Shaw. Some of you will know him because he's done weekends away for us here at Parsfeet. And to be one of my referees. And he obviously must have done a reasonable job, as here I am, working for AIM and have been doing for the last 9 years. Ian's comment was that from now on, I suppose, that you will never cease preaching from the end of Matthew's Gospel. The truth of the matter is, this is only the second time that I preached from the end of Matthew's Gospel in 9 years. And the other time was just a few months ago over in Newcastle. And this is basically some thoughts that I gave then and have been sort of adjusted slightly for our own particular context. And the reason that I haven't spoken from this passage a number of times previously is that this is not the only passage in the Bible that speaks about mission. It speaks about taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Because ultimately, this is what the whole of the Bible is about. And it's very, very difficult if you want to put any verse in the Bible into its total context to avoid some sort of missionary application. Because God is the great missionary God. He is a God who is reaching out to the lost. And right from the very beginning of the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, you have the fall. And as soon as man has fallen, what's the next thing that happens? God comes seeking for him. Where are you? Man is hiding. Doesn't want to meet with God. But God seeks him out. You see, God is the great missionary God. A passage, there's loads of other passages, but for example, a passage that Carol read to us a moment or two ago in from Isaiah chapter 42. It speaks very, very clearly, very, very powerfully about God's concern, God's passion for the nations. And I've always been able to find plenty of other texts to speak from on this subject without forcing the meaning of the text, because that is really what the heart of the Bible is all about. The heart of the Bible is all about reaching out to the lost. It's all about making disciples. It's all about people moving on in their Christian lives. A few months ago, I was at a conference, one of our mission conferences, Grange Over Sands, and we had one of the speakers was a man called Lanny Arrington. He's an American. And Lanny is the international director of AIM, to put it bluntly, the head honcho, okay? Don't come any bigger in AIM than Lanny Aronson. And Lanny was speaking, and he said, if I was recruiting, he said, I would just want to know ask two questions of anyone who was coming to work with us at AIM. The first question I would ask, who has discipled you? Are you teachable? Who have you learned from? And the second question I would ask is, who are you teaching? Who are you discipling? Who are you mentoring? And I think ultimately, this is true whether you want to work at the IM, or whether you want to work in the local church, or if you want to serve God wherever. The big question is, are you learning? Are you learning from Christ? Have you got a learner attitude? And also, have you got a passion to help other people grow and move on in their Christian lives? Those are the two big things. And Lanny went on to say, I don't care whether you're a doctor or someone who repairs bicycles. That doesn't matter. The big thing is, are you able to help people move on in their Christian lives? I think that's largely true. Although I do think there might well be other questions we'd want to be asking people who were coming to AM, but that is at the heart of it. Am I being discipled? Am I learning? And am I helping other people move on in the Christian faith, or helping other people come to faith in Jesus Christ? So we've got these great verses here. Three verses. I just want to have four observations I'd like to make from these three verses this morning. The first one is in verse 18. It concerns the power and the authority of Jesus Christ. All power, all authority in the whole of the universe is given to me. These are almost the final words of Jesus Christ here on this earth. No one has ever had the authority that Jesus Christ has. No one has ever had the complete world, the complete universe in his hands. He alone has that authority. There have been many other great rulers in the world. A few months ago I read an entry-level biography of Alexander the Great, you know, sort of A4 size format and plenty of pictures, bullet points. And he was a great man, a man of enormous power, enormous authority, enormous ability. But this power of Alexander, it was derived, and it was based on force, and it was limited to the brevity of his life. You see, Jesus Christ is the source of all authority. Real authority. It's where it all comes from. And while he was here on earth, he called people, they heard him speak, and they followed him. He healed those who were sick. He exorcised those who were demon-possessed. He restored to life those who were dead. He was able to still the storm. And then when he's crucified himself, he is raised from the dead. Death is defeated. In Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, we read these words about the Lord Jesus Christ, prophetically. 600 or so years before he was born. Daniel had this great vision, and this is what he saw. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. And yet, when we think of the power and the authority of Jesus Christ, those of us who follow him, we know that ultimately we are not motivated by fear, but we are motivated by love, the desire to serve him, who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And if he calls us, we want to obey. If he sends us, we want to go. Sadly, in the world, there are those who oppose the message of this King. But this opposition cannot go on forever. Ultimately, there is a day when those who are opposed to him and those who are against him will have to give an account of their opposition. And tragically, can only lead in their own destruction. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize this morning. The sheer power and the authority of Jesus. Jesus Christ. The second point I want to make is that from verse 19. And it relates to the theatre, what I call the theatre of operation. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's where we're to go. Christ's authority is to be known in the world. It's very interesting when you look at Matthew's Gospel. The Gospel of Matthew, it presents Jesus Christ. And he almost presents Jesus Christ almost totally within the narrow confines of ancient Israel. And so when you look at the genealogy of Jesus, he goes back as far as Abraham only, the father of the Jewish nation. Luke, in contrast, goes back to Adam. It emphasizes David, their greatest king. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, he sends out some of his followers, and they're to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It seems that of those 30 or so years that he was on earth, and those 3 years of his public ministry in particular, he confined himself almost totally to the narrow geographic confines of the old national boundaries of the old Israel of the Old Testament. There were slight hints that it's much bigger than this. The wise men from the east come and worship him at the time when he's born, suggesting that he's more than just for the Jews. It does make that very brief, relatively brief journey, I think, down into Egypt when he was a child with his parents. He finds himself up in Tyre and Sidon on another occasion. But by and large, the whole of Matthew's Gospel confined to ancient Israel. And then when you get to the end, you see the whole emphasis changes. Now not looking into Israel, but looking out to the world. And there are going to be no limits to the geographic expansion of Christianity. Because if you look over the pages to Acts chapter 1 verse 8, you would see that they were to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And ultimately to go to the ends of the world with this great gospel that Jesus Christ had brought about. And so this is the question. Where are you going to go today where there are no Christians? Which country are you going to where you will not find a believer? Is there any? In some countries it might be very, very difficult to find a believer. Exceptionally difficult in, say, a country like North Korea. But in other countries that we talk about being 99.whatever% Muslim, you will find Christian believers. And you will find them worshipping. And in many of these countries, they're able to worship in relative freedom. Not in all of them, but in many of them. The thing that they can't do is actually preach the gospel to the local people. Although many of them do. And what you find in some of these Saudi Arabian palaces, you find the little Filipino maid, you know, believer. She's doing the hair of the princesses and things like this. They're talking away. They're not talking about neighbours, as the hairdresser does in the UK, okay? Talking about what they believe. Differences between Islam and Christianity. It's amazing, isn't it? Where are you going to go where there isn't a believer? You might struggle to find them, as I've said, in some countries, but if you look seriously, you will find believers. Holiday challenge. Wherever you go, try and find some Christians. If you go to Keswick this week, you'll find loads, believe me. But not, when you look at these verses in Matthew chapter 28, it's not really talking about geography. It talks about nations. It's talking about peoples. It's not talking about England. It's talking about the English. The word is ethne. Historically, we've translated this word tribe. Perhaps more recently, we use the word people group. And in some countries of the world, you're going to find, like Nigeria, for example, you will find 400 different ethnic groups, indigenous ethnic groups. You go to Chad, about 180 indigenous ethnic groups. The people who write the books, they tell us there's about 13,000 different ethnic groups in the world. Who on earth has counted them, I don't know, but that's what they tell us. And they say that roughly 12,000 of these have had some kind of Christian witness. In some cases, we're very, very minimal. That leaves 1,000 with absolutely nothing. But then when you think about ethnic groups, you know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? Because they're not static. 1,000 years ago, who'd heard of the English? They might have heard of the Angles and the Saxons, but not the English. And where are the Hittites now that we read about in the Old Testament? And what happens, you see, sometimes within a larger group you'll find hidden smaller groups. And you find larger groups merging with smaller groups and absorbing them. And then you find some larger groups that divide. Some die out. But Jesus Christ says this gospel is for all the different ethnic groups of the world. In Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, it says around the throne of Christ, there are people from every nation, tribe and people. There is no limit to the authority and the saving purposes of Jesus Christ. Now we might be tempted to ask ourselves about these verses. Who are they for? Are they just here in the strict context? It's clear that Jesus is speaking to the 11 remaining disciples. Judas has gone off. He's opted out. He's gone, hung himself. He's embarrassed at his own actions. So, are they just for these 11 people? Or is it wider than this? Rather surprisingly, the morning that I actually begun to originally prepare this talk, the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology landed through our letterbox. This is the only theological journal I get. I must be a Scotophile or something like that. But anyway, it landed through through our letterbox. And the lead article was an article by a man called David Wright. Sadly, he's since died. But David Wright wrote his lead article on the history of how people have understood these verses, particularly Protestants. And he says that it's up until about 150 years ago, from the time of the Reformation, the majority view was that these verses were only for the apostles. And one of the reasons why they believed this was that Calvin, the reformer, he sent missionaries to South America. Not often known, but he sent missionaries to South America. And when these missionaries got to South America, either Honduras or Guatemala or somewhere like that, the local Indians heard what they had to say, and they said, "Oh, do we have a tradition that a long, long, long time ago, a white man came here and already told us this story?" And these missionaries in Calvin, they assumed that the white man who went and told them this story was one of the 12 apostles, one of the 11 apostles. Okay, that was the assumption. Now, I think it was a wrong assumption, and it very, very quickly became known as a wrong assumption, because as people explored further afield, it wasn't so. This was just a one-off. What had happened there, we don't know, but it was clearly a one-off. It didn't happen in anywhere else. So that was a wrong assumption. And then, again, following the Reformation, the Roman Catholics were much quicker off the mark in terms of reaching out to new peoples, what we'd understand as classic missionary work. And one of their arguments against the Protestant churches was that you're not a proper church because you are not reaching out to unreached people. Eventually, the Protestants cottoned on, and there was a change of emphasis, and they began to realise that these verses didn't apply just to the 11 who died many, many years ago. And it became clear to them that the gospel hadn't reached the ends of the earth by the time the 11 died. Therefore, they widened this, and they assumed, therefore, that it was for people living in every age. And this change of emphasis from about 1800 onwards, it spurred on the fledgling evangelical missionary movement. Now, just a couple of points here. First of all, I'm not suggesting that we should all be missionaries here. We should all leave Kendal and go and live on the Mediterranean coast or something like that. I'd like to think the Lord would lead me to go and live on the Mediterranean coast, or maybe even Bled. But that's not how it is. And even in the New Testament times, you know, Paul is a great missionary. Very seldom makes an appeal for people to go into missionary work. But it does encourage people to pray regularly for him and for God's work in other parts of the world. And I would suggest that at the very minimum, we should all be significantly involved in praying for God's work in other parts of the world. Another point I'd like to make here is that during the course of my lifetime, significant changes have taken place. For example, in the 1950, the laws of the land were not very dissimilar to the laws that Moses introduced to the people of Israel 3,500 or so years ago in the wilderness. But things have changed. From a Christian perspective, things have changed for the worse. But when it comes to missionary work, things have changed too. I first went to Nigeria in 1967. Spent 7 months there over the winter 67-68. And one of the things that was happening even in the far north of Nigeria, which is reputedly the strongest Muslim part of the country, there's a great movement for change. Great evangelistic drive, known as New Life for All. And it was basically evangelism in depth, saturation evangelism. And people were going to every village proclaiming the gospel, whether it be Muslim or whatever. A massive, massive work. And many, many hundreds of thousands of people were becoming Christian. And a huge impact in the North Nigeria and ultimately throughout Africa. Slightly before, a similar movement had taken place in South America. I went back to Nigeria in 74. And stayed there for 8 years. Very, very significant years in the history of Christian missions. Up until about 1975-76, the majority of Christians lived in what was known as the West. Western Europe, North America, and Australia, and these types of places. 1975-76, the balance tipped. Instead of there being more Christians in the West, there became more Christians in the countries that were historically places where Christian missionaries went to. And that, since then, the balance has tipped even further. If you could tip further, that's bad physics, isn't it? But you know what I mean? The ratio from the West to the rest has increased in favour of the rest. Probably slightly in the West losing people, but increasingly people in all of these other countries coming to faith. And literally thousands, tens of thousands of people every single day making professions for Christ in some of these countries where there was no significant Christian movement 100, 150 years ago. I remember my last night in Maiduguri, 1982, last Sunday in March, 1982. I went to the university, to the service in the university, and basically went because I wanted to say goodbye to some friends and for the last time. The speaker that night was a missionary. His name was Amos Adaronmu. Probably I haven't pronounced it correctly, and I dare say none of us have ever met him. And I don't think there are any Yoruba people here this morning to take offence or get me to pronounce it properly. But Amos had been a student in Zaria University in the north of Nigeria in 1975. He worked there, following it. And he was a man from the south of Nigeria. And he suddenly found himself in a very different, hostile Muslim environment. And he began to reach out to the villages with the gospel of Christ. By 1980, he'd found a new, young missionary movement. It was known as CAPRO, Calvary Promotions. And they were beginning to recruit full-time people to work in the Muslim north of Nigeria. And he was speaking that night about what they were doing. Since then, they've moved on, reaching out to all the countries around Nigeria, particularly the Muslim countries, reaching out to the North African countries, Middle East, beginning to put people into the UK and Europe. Now they're an agency with 500 people. 4 years ago, AIM was working in Mozambique, and we had working alongside us, part of our team, a Capro couple from Nigeria. Next year, we're beginning another team in Mozambique, and the Capro couple are going to be the leaders. Things are changing, Christian missionary work. But it's these verses, they still apply to us all. We've all got to ask ourselves, does the Lord want me to move on? To move on in my Christian life? To move elsewhere? We need to keep daily taking the stock take. Am I a better follower of Christ than I was yesterday? We need to be asking ourselves the question, who am I mentoring? Who am I helping as a Christian? Am I helping anybody? We should all be helping someone in some way or another. The theatre of operation, it is the world. It is for us all. And then the third thing I want to say is, again, verses 19 and 20, the task, making disciples. It's a long-term job, this making disciples, believe me. It is not something that is done overnight. Jim Elliot once prophetically said that one does not surrender one's lifetime in an instant. That which lasts a lifetime can only be given in a lifetime. We come to faith in Christ. The profession, that's just a start. We get baptized, it's just phase two. But he goes on and on and on. We are supposed to be moving on as disciples throughout our lives. And also we should be beginning to increasingly take responsibility for helping other people to grow as Christians. You know, Jesus, he wasn't a hit and run man. Spent slightly more years just with the 12. I know he did other stuff with other people, but by and large, that 3 years was spent with just 12 people. But Paul travelled, and he travelled a lot. But in many of the places, he stayed for 18 months, 2 years, 3 years. And he carried on his contact with these people through his letters. Making disciples is not a short-term prerogative. It is something that we're involved with over a lengthy lifetime period of time. How do we want to disciple people? We want to teach them the words of Jesus, don't we? Teaching them, verse 20, to obey everything I have commanded you. I haven't got time to go into this morning. You can look through Matthew's Gospel, Sermon on the Mount, what it teaches about priorities in life, what it teaches us about prayer and giving, and fasting. Matthew chapter 20, verse 24 and following, what that teaches us about serving one another. What it also teaches us about the death of Christ being a ransom for our sins. He dies as our substitute. As Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, you shall call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And he goes on, teaches the parables of the kingdom. The battles that we have with the evil one. And it involves talking about judgment too. Daily cross-bearing. It's about how we live. And it's about what we believe. It's about ethics. It's about doctrine. It's about the Trinity. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when does this disciple-making take place? When does it happen? It happens all the time. Can happen formally, can happen informally. This morning we're in a fairly formal situation. I'm trying to encourage you to disciple people and to be a true follower of Jesus yourself. And take place informally. As you travel, as you sit with Christian friends, as you have fellowship, as you eat together, or whatever, all this can take place informally. The times of Jesus, it took place in a synagogue. But it also took place on the mountainside, by a lake. Not bad for Cumbria, that, is it? So even if we're out walking with folks, or rowing on the lake, there's no need for us not to be involved in discipling and helping one another in our Christian lives. As we walk along, it can happen one-on-one. It can happen in a crowd. It can be verbal. It can be observational, just how we live and how we act, our example. I think it was Francis of Assisi. Not that we copy Francis of Assisi and everything. But he said, preach the gospel at all times and use words if necessary. And we should all be able to say, I'm helping someone along. Who are you helping as a Christian? Who are you mentoring? Who are you supporting? Is it anyone or is it no one? I'm not asking if you're doing it formally or doing it informally. I'm just asking if you are doing it. And the final thing, and this is a very, very, very brief point, this. Verse 20. The promise of Jesus, I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's his promise. Those who follow him, wherever we go, wherever we are, whatever the time of day or night, he's there. Constant presence with us. So as we finish this morning, the first, just one or two questions, some of which I've already mentioned. First, the very most vital question of all is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you know what it really means to follow Christ? Have you taken him as your Saviour? Have you taken him into your heart and life? Have you acknowledged, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. I need you to take away my sin. I need you to get me through life, to take me to glory. Are you a follower of Christ? And is there good evidence that you're a follower of Christ? I'm not asking you, you know, did you make a profession of faith 15, 20, whatever, however many years ago? Is the evidence still there? Is your profession credible or is it not credible? Are you a follower? Second thing, are you growing as a Christian? Are you moving on in your Christian life? If you are moving on, the second question here would be, who are you learning from? Are you seriously learning as a Christian? And then thirdly, are you helping others to grow? Are you helping others to grow? Who are you helping to grow? In a sense, it doesn't matter how, whether it's done formally or informally. So these are the words of Jesus. Go. No limits on time or destination. Make disciples. Are you making disciples? Are you growing as a Christian? Lord Jesus Christ, he says here, go and make disciples of all nations. A great deal of work has been done, believe me, over the past 2,000 years, and perhaps more particularly the past 200 years. But there is still work to be done. Things that we can all be involved with, whether it be in terms of praying or giving or going. Let's just pray briefly. Oh God, our Father, give you our thanks this morning that we can meet together like this. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you that even though some of it was written approaching 5,000-6,000 years ago, it still has a message for us today. We thank you that it is your eternal word and therefore of eternal relevance to us. Father, as we meet here in relative peace and security in this land, we thank you for this privilege that is ours. And Father, we do pray you might help us constantly to be learning, but at the same time also to be teaching and helping others to move on in their Christian lives. Father, I just give you our thanks now for those who have led and taught me in the past and continue to do so. And Father, thank you too for people who I am able to help from time to time. May I do it with integrity, enthusiasm. So Father, I thank you that you hear us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.